We turn now to God's Word, and we are in Exodus chapter 9 today. So if you have your own Bibles, or if you need to open that in the Pew Bible, one of our Pew Bibles before you, do so. And I'll invite you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word as I read Exodus chapter 9. And I'll urge you, as always, to listen carefully, because this is God's Word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you, yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, go, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of my favorite illustrations of depravity of man, is to remark that it's actually a picture of grace. Some of you may remember it. When you see a turtle on the top of a fence post, you know that he didn't get there by himself. Because you know the nature of turtles, there's no way a turtle can climb up a post and get on top of a fence post. So it has to be someone else's work that did that. Well, the same is true of people. The same is true of man. It is just as fruitless to try and tell the truth to people who are totally depraved if nothing else happens than it is for me to go out and preach to rocks and tell them to convert into Christians. They have no capacity. They have no ability. As I looked at this passage and I was wondering, you know, what is the central focus of this passage, I perceived that this is really what is happening in this passage. This is the prominent fault. This passage is a picture of depravity. And we learn some things about depravity and how God relates to it in this passage and what God has to do with it. And so the question I'd like for us to consider today is this: what does this chapter demonstrate? What does it demonstrate about the depravity of the natural man? I'd like for us, as usual, to see three things. First, we want to see that human influence cannot change natural depravity. Human influence cannot change natural depravity. One of the things that the Bible teaches is that by nature, man is sinful. And when we say by nature, what we mean is, when we talk about nature, we're talking about their natal condition. That is, their condition from birth. How they're born in the natural sense. From birth, the Scripture teaches us that we are born sinful. Now, we're not going to go into all of the theology of original sin, but we know, we could, but we don't have time to do that. But we know from Scripture that the reason that's the case is because Adam, as our representative, as the representative of all mankind, sinned. And because he sinned, he as our representative, the results of his sin, the consequences of his sin, passed on, not only on him, but on all of his progeny, all those who come from Adam. And that's just because God appointed Adam as our representative, and he represented us perfectly and accurately. And so we are all born in sin. David says in Psalm 51, for instance, I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is the nature of people as they're born. If nothing else happens, we're born in sin. We are born with at enmity with God, with hostility toward God, with a desire intrinsic to us as we're born to go our own way, to rebel against His lordship, to rebel against His sovereignty, the sovereignty that is His right because He's the Creator, because He made us. He owns us. We would not exist if it were not for Him, and we exist for His purpose. Our sin does not like that. And I would bet that if you have any insight into your own heart, there is a tinge, even if you're a converted person today, you still have a sin nature. There is something, even when that is stated, that we exist for God, not for ourselves. There's something that sort of just rebels against that in our heart. Maybe it's not the main thing, but it's there. And that little tinge of irritation at that is that sin. And the natural person who's born has nothing but that, but a desire to be our own kings, to be autonomous, to be laws unto ourselves, which is the essence of our sin. The Bible teaches us that this is true, and there's nothing that we can do about it. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or a leopard change his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Notice that ability word. You cannot do it. You don't have the ability to do anything but evil in God's sight. Now that's a pretty stark picture. We don't like to think of sin as being that bad. In fact, there are whole theologies built around the notion that really evil is the result of our conscious and continuous choice. And at any moment, we could choose to do good if we want to. We have the capacity to do that. The Bible teaches otherwise, that we don't. In fact, in Ephesians and in the passage we read in Colossians, it speaks of those of the natural persons and our natural state as being dead in sin. Dead. And dead people, the point of that is that dead people can't do anything about their deadness. A dead person can't do anything. A dead person is helpless in that state. You know, another one of my favorite illustrations is that you can... Before I tell you that, I want you to notice in this passage, the point is that human influence can't change that. You can't talk someone out of evil because that evil is the nature of people. And what's one of the most prominent features of this narrative is Moses is continually pressing upon Pharaoh, as he has before and after this passage, the sovereignty of God. In the way he addresses Pharaoh, Pharaoh thought he was a god. Pharaoh is a picture of depravity because he's a picture of one who has delusions of God, of godness, delusions of deity. And the people thought of Pharaoh in this way. And so, as we pointed out before, it is very stark when Moses, as the representative of God, comes to the one who is ruler of Egypt and supposedly supreme and supposedly God, a God, to say to him, "Thus says the Lord." This is the way that the decrees of kings were introduced. "Thus says the Lord. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel." And he's saying this to the one who believes he himself to be sovereign. This is a challenge to the sovereignty of Pharaoh and an assertion of the sovereignty of God. And you notice he points out, you've been asserting yourself. You've been resisting the sovereignty of God. You've been asserting your own sovereignty and refusing to let my people go and serve me. What's the purpose of letting them go? That they may serve God.
in the first place, even as it's stated, it's not, you're making my people miserable and I want them to be happy. Now, I'm sure that's true. But the purpose stated here is, let my people go that they may serve me. Even that is a statement of God's sovereignty. And what's being challenged is the delusion of sovereignty, the delusion of deity of Pharaoh. But you notice that not only the statements aren't persuasive to Pharaoh, they even make him seemingly more incensed and more determined and hardened in his rebellion against God. But throughout the chapter, we see that even the infliction of pain doesn't really change Pharaoh's heart. His heart is hard. Now, we need to repeat what we said before, that hardness of heart is, in the Scripture, and particularly here, it is represented most of this chapter as something that Pharaoh does. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. But we've read before, the first depiction of this is that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. How do we... And again, that's an indication of how God's sovereignty relates to this. And we've talked about God's sovereignty today. We're going to talk more about it in just a minute. But what's going on there? Well, the emphasis in this is that the hardness of heart is the natural state. That our hearts are like concrete, you know. You've seen cement mixers carrying concrete to pour at someone's house for a driveway in a new house or something. And how are they? What do? They have a revolving drum. Why is that drum revolving? Because it keeps the concrete moving. It's stirring that concrete so that it doesn't harden. Because what's the natural state of concrete? If you leave it alone, if you leave it still, it tends to harden. That's the condition of the human heart. You don't have to do anything to concrete to make it harden. And so when the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, all he has to do to harden Pharaoh's heart is to withdraw his restraining, stirring influence, restraining his evil. And Pharaoh hardens his own heart. You see how both are true. And that doesn't make God responsible for the evil. We're going to see that in just a second. Because really, this is the natural way, the natural tendency of the human heart. It's the natural tendency of Pharaoh's heart. It's not like God is zapping Pharaoh and making him sin. That's not what the hardening of heart means here. God simply doesn't give His grace to keep Pharaoh, to stir his heart, to restrain his heart. And so, his heart's hardened. But the point is here that nothing that Moses or Aaron does really changes Pharaoh's heart. One of my favorite illustrations of this is a circus lion. You can train a circus lion to balance a beach ball on his nose, maybe, you know. And that's an impressive thing, or something like that. You can train circus lions to do impressive tricks. But if you take a circus lion in a cage, and on the other side of the cage, you put a T-bone steak in one corner and a beach ball in the other corner, and you let that lion go, it doesn't matter how many times you tell that lion to go balance that beach ball, he's going to make a choice, and it's always going to be to go to the steak. And the reason is because that's his nature. He's a carnivore. He's going to make a choice, but that choice always proceeds out of what his nature is. And it doesn't matter what you've trained him to do, and it doesn't matter how much the circus leader says to him and commands him to do something else, he's not going to do it. Because his nature is to eat that meat. Human influence can't change, and that's, you know, if you see anything in this passage, you see that we don't change people's hearts. We can't change people's minds. We can't change sinners' minds. Now, you know, what's interesting here is that what's also illustrated is the difference between attrition and contrition. You may say, but Mike, after the last plague, after the plague of hail, Pharaoh says, this time I've sinned. Well, it's kind of funny. I almost chuckled as I was reading it. This time I sinned. Now you've been sinning the whole time, Pharaoh. Every time you disobeyed God's command, you were sinning. This time I've sinned. Well, but at least he came to a point where he admitted it. Isn't that God producing repentance through the circumstances? No. No. It's not. Because what happens, as soon as the punishment, as soon as the pain is taken away, Pharaoh changes his mind and doesn't go by what he said. This is the difference between attrition and contrition. Attrition, you know what attrition is. Attrition is when we're sorry for our sin because of the consequences that come to us because of it. I'm sorry that I got caught stealing. But I'm not sorry for the evil of the stealing. I haven't come to where I hate, to the place where I hate what I did. I just hate what comes to me as a result of it. And so, yes, that's attrition. Yeah, I'll turn from my sin because I perceive that it's causing me some pain. But contrition is when we see the real ugliness of what we've done. When we come to hate the sin because we see the evil, the ugliness of it. And because we see the offensiveness of it to God, and because out of love for God, we hate what He hates, and we hate what offends Him. That's contrition. But the point is that nothing that's done, even God's punishment, will not produce contrition. It's stark in this passage. You see it. You see, it's like, how dumb do you have to be, Pharaoh, to see that this is wrong? But he can't see that it's wrong. He won't see that it's wrong. Again and again, he hardens his heart. And he won't let the people go. And it doesn't matter what Pharaoh says. And in terms of punishment, it doesn't matter what God does. It's not going to change his heart. And we see that even, we're going to see that even with respect to the ultimate plague when the people actually go out of Egypt. He still doesn't change his heart. We're going to see that. You know, if you know the story, you know that's true. So, human influence can't change natural depravity. Why is that important for us to know? Why is that so important? It's important because we often believe in our evangelistic efforts or in our sharing Christian perspectives on things, that it's the sophistication of our argumentation. And it's how much we know that really makes the difference. Now, we need to be as credible and responsible as we can in communicating God's truth. That's true. We shouldn't be careless in communicating a full-orbed Christian view of the world and of any issue to the world. But we shouldn't, as we're doing that, have any delusions that it's the argument or it's how much we know that really changes people's minds. Certainly, it's not our argumentation or the quality of our arguments that bring people to Christ. Now, what brings people to Christ is the work of God changing a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And nothing less than that will produce any results. And what that tells us is that, yes, we need to communicate God's Word accurately. Why? Because it's God's Word that changes hearts. God uses His Word. He doesn't use our opinions by themselves. He doesn't use our arguments by themselves. He makes our arguments effectual by His Spirit as He changes hearts. Which means that, number one, we need to make sure that we're proclaiming His Word, not just what we say or what we think. And then secondly, we need to make sure that we're asking God to do what only God can do. When we go to the abortion clinic and we're talking to people out there and we're pleading with people to understand, not to make a mistake that they'll regret the rest of their lives, as we're pleading with them to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because there's hope there, not in that clinic, but there's hope in Christ. We know, we should know, we shouldn't have any delusions that That's not going to mean anything unless God changes their hearts. So before and during the week and when we're not there, the most important thing we do is to appeal to God and to trust in God to produce results. See, a lot of times, a lot of the mistake that Christians make is we pat ourselves on the back for what we're doing. Because we think that what we're doing is what makes the difference. No, God uses, yes, He says, I want you to do these things, and I'm going to use them. He's not going to do it apart from that. But it's not what we do that really makes the difference because of the depravity of the human heart. Human influence can't change natural depravity. But then secondly, we need to see this, that God has a purpose for human depravity. You'll notice that prominent in this chapter several times is the statement, I've raised you up, and I've done this, and you're not responding, really, is the implication. You're not responding precisely because I have a purpose in this. I've raised you up, he says, and this is the verse that is quoted in Romans chapter 9. For this reason, I raised you up. That I might display my power in you and that my name might be known in all the earth. That's verse 16. For this purpose I've raised you up, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. But that's not the only time that's stated in the passage. It's so that you will know that there's none like me, so that you will know who I am, so that you will know these things. I'm displaying my power. And I'm the implication is I'm hardening your heart. I'm not giving you the grace to change and respond because this whole thing is happening so that my power might be demonstrated, so that I might be glorified. This is God's purpose. The purpose is God's glory. Now, what is God's glory? Let's remind ourselves. What is God's glory? God's glory is the excellencies of His character. It is the greatness of who He is. It is God's weightiness. In fact, in the Hebrew, that's what glory means. It means heaviness. It's like when we say, wow, man, in the 60s, people would say, when they're talking about something really, really deep, they say, man, that's really heavy. Well, that's very Hebraic. It's one of the few things that was Hebraic about the movement in the 60s, or biblical. But that's one. And God is this. And so what is it about? It's God's significance. It's hard to put into English. But it's His greatness. It's His weightiness. You know, we talk about the opposite of when we're talking about someone who should be lightly regarded. We call them a lightweight, you know, and this is the same kind of thing. And God is ultimately heavy. God is ultimately glorious. And His being glorified is not His being made more glorious. He's as glorious as you can get. But it's when His glory is manifested, when it's displayed, when we see it. You might never know anything about God's power were it not for incidents like this where there is someone who's rebelling against Him and He displays His power by sending His plagues. And God here explicitly states, I have a purpose for human rebellion. I have a purpose for human depravity. You know, He even states here, Pharaoh, I could have wiped you out. I could have sent a plague and you would have been cut off. You would have been wiped out. If all I wanted to do was create a way for my people to come out of Egypt, that's nothing. I could have done that in a day. Why is He drawing all this out? Why is He doing all of this? This is like a demonstration. It's like a play. It's like being played out on a stage, demonstrating certain things about who God is, and especially His omnipotence. This is what I can do. Nothing can stay my hand. And other aspects of His glory, His mercy to Israel, the sovereignty of His mercy. He doesn't have to give mercy to anyone, and He's denying it He's denying it to the Egyptians. And you see that here in the distinction again that's made between God's people and Egypt. And let me say, we know from this story that the distinction between Israel and Egypt is not that Israel was righteous and Egypt was wicked. Because Israel is slow even to respond to what God is telling them to do. And in this chapter, yes, they obey. Because apparently God has given them the grace to see and respond. But they're a bunch of turtles. They're on top of the fence post because God's grace has evidently been given to them. And that grace is sovereign grace. God makes a distinction. You notice in the text it says, I will make a distinction between the people of Israel and between you. It's not Israel that makes the distinction. It's God who makes the distinction. And so, God has a purpose for human depravity. It's not as if God can't deal with human depravity. It's not as if God is up in heaven, He's wringing His hands, He's helpless. Oh, I don't want them to be this way. And in a sense, that's true. He's not pleased with it. That's true. But God could eliminate all human depravity in an instant. He could wipe out human beings. That'd eliminate all the depravity right there. And one of the things that it's kind of risky to pray about. Don't ever say, God, I want you to eliminate all the evil in the world right now. Why don't you do it? Well, part of the reason is because there's a good bit of evil right here. See, God knows what He's doing. And God tolerates evil for very specific purposes. He has a purpose for it. It's not thwarting His will. Satan is on a leash. God, you know, people think, well, we're like Manichaeans. The Manichaeans were an ancient people whose worldview was that evil and good are ultimately powerful. They're equally powerful, and they're equally powerful forces, and that history is this cosmic struggle between omnipotent evil and omnipotent good. Well, that's a contradiction, really, because they can't be omnipotent if neither one has all power. They can't both have all power. But that's the worldview of a lot of people. It's just this struggle between evil and good, and they're equal in power. No. Satan is a creature. Satan can't do anything that God hasn't willed for him to do, that God hasn't chosen to allow him to do. That's the Christian worldview. That's the true worldview. God has a purpose for evil. God ordained evil. And you may think, whoa, that's... Wait, you really mean that, Mike? Yes, I do. Because the Bible teaches that. What's the most evil thing that's ever happened in the history of mankind? Deicide? Where the Son of God was crucified, even though He was perfectly innocent? I'd say, I can't think of anything worse than that. I can't think of a more evil act. And yet in Acts we're told that what Pontius Pilate and the Jewish leaders did in crucifying Jesus, God decided beforehand. And it's by His will that they decided to do what they did. They did what God had ordained and decided beforehand they would do. God ordained their evil. God intended their evil. And it's not hard for us to see why there, because that was the means of our redemption. But what was true for that act is true for everything. It's true for every act of evil. God has a purpose for it. So we shouldn't despair because evil exists. Rather, we should recognize that evil is in the hands of God and look to Him and trust Him and pray to Him about evil. But then finally, we need to see this, that sinners are responsible for natural depravity. And we come back to that. So Mike, you may say to me, if God's in control, if God's ordained it, we might ask the same question that Paul does in Romans 9. Then how can God still blame us for who resists His will? Now, Paul doesn't directly answer that philosophically. He just says, who are you to question God? Who are you to talk back to God? So what is formed, say to Him who formed it, why did you make me thus? So you notice that Paul doesn't say, no, God didn't really make, it didn't really do this. It really wasn't God's purpose. No, it was God's purpose. He quotes this passage. God says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be known in all the earth. God has a purpose. God has a purpose in hardening Pharaoh's heart. So why does God still blame us? Well, the Scripture says, whether we understand how they fit together or not, and I think we've seen some things about how they can fit together already today, but whether we understand that or not, the Scripture indicates man is responsible for his evil. One of the reasons he's responsible is that God doesn't have to zap us and make us sin in order to ensure that that happens. All he has to do is set up the circumstances in terms of which he knows that's how we're going to respond. And when he does, and we respond that way, we're responsible for it because we chose to do it. He didn't make us do it. We chose to do it. All that's necessary for us to be responsible is for us not to be coerced or forced to do it. And when people commit evil, they're not forced by God to do it. If they were forced, they wouldn't be responsible. But that's not how God works out His ordained purposes. He doesn't have to do that to work out His ordained purposes. Because He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all the chains of cause and effect. The illustration I use with people when I talk about this is, when my kids were growing up, I could determine their actions to a certain extent. For instance, if I wanted them to eat their Brussels sprouts for supper, I could set up some circumstances that would mean that I knew that they would choose to eat their Brussels sprouts. I could say, well, now if you don't eat your Brussels sprouts, you're not going to get any ice cream for dessert. And I was fairly certain that if I set up those circumstances, that they're going to decide to eat their Brussels sprouts. Right? But I can't do that infallibly, because I'm not God. I don't know all of the factors. Because maybe they went out that day with their mom, and they went to Marble Slab Creamery, and they each had two ice cream cones. And when they get home for supper, and I didn't know that, and they get home for supper, you're not going to get any ice cream for dessert. They might say, we're full of ice cream, so I'm still not eating those Brussels sprouts because I don't care. That might happen, okay? Because I don't know everything, but God does know everything. God knows all the factors. God's in control of all situations. And so, really, the fact that God has ordained everything that comes to pass is simply the logical conclusion from the fact that we're creatures and God's the Creator. We live in God's world. We make all of our decisions in the context of a situation not of our own making, with factors that bear on the decisions that we make. Without God forcing us to do anything, but we live in God's world. And yes, those decisions are free. They're free because nobody's forcing us to make one decision or another. But there are reasons and factors that bear on the decisions that we make, and God is in control of all of those. You see, that's why God can say, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge you, Pharaoh, for what you're doing. And you notice, this is displayed, the way God does this, the way He brings that last judgment. Because what does He do? He warns them. He says, look, this is going to happen. I'm telling you ahead of time. I'm telling you Egyptians, I'm telling you Pharaoh ahead of time, I'm going to send this hail. You better get your slaves, you better get your servants, you better get your animals out of the fields, because this is coming and they're all going to be wiped out if you don't. And you notice that there are some who, what does it say? Fear the word of the Lord. They respect that word. And they got their people and they got their animals out of the fields. And those people and animals didn't die. But some didn't. Some refused to do that. And those animals and those people died, just like God said. Now, let me ask you, can God be charged with responsibility for that? No. No. God didn't force them to leave their people, their animals out in the field. They're responsible for their choice. And God demonstrates that. Do you see it? God demonstrates that in this passage. They are responsible because God did everything short of changing their hearts that He's not obligated to do. He did everything short of that. And they just chose what was natural for them to choose. They didn't respect His word. And so they're responsible for it. And that was God's hardening. Yeah, you could even make the case that God's hardening their hearts by withdrawing meant that God wasn't controlling them. Right? If we don't want God to force them to do anything, well, you could say, well, He didn't force them. He didn't intervene. He didn't intervene. He withdrew His intervention. And that's why they're responsible. Now, I do want to mention this. Someone could say, well, if God does intervene, when God does intervene in our hearts, does that mean that He's forcing us to receive Christ? Does that mean He's forcing us? And I'll use my favorite illustration to illustrate why that's not true. Let's say I'm walking down the street and I see a house. And it has a big picture window. And I see through the window a family with a bunch of kids, say 9 kids, from lots of ages, you know, from teenage down to infants. And they're watching TV together. But I look up, and it's a 2-story house. I look up and I see flames coming from one of the windows in the second story. And I know the house is on fire, but I look at the window and I can tell the family doesn't know that the house is on fire. And so I decide I got to do something. So I ran and I bust the door open and I look into the living room and they're all there and they're wondering, who is this? And I have a choice. I have 2 choices. Now I can run in and I can start grabbing some of those young kids and carrying them outside. And you might say, well, you know, that would be justified in doing. And because I'm more powerful than they are, I could force them to do it. And they might even be kicking and screaming against me and you know, because they don't know me and they might be resisting. But because I'm stronger than they are, I can force them to go outside the house. And you say, well, you're saving their lives. Well, maybe so. It might be justified. But I could do something else too. I could say, look, see the smoke coming down the stairwell? The house is on fire. Run for your lives. And if they see the truth because of what I'm saying, they're going to decide themselves to run out of that house. And the older ones are going to grab the young ones, and the parents are going to convince their children, because their children trust them, come with me, because there's danger. You see, what God does when He converts us, when He converts a person, when He changes a person's heart, He doesn't force them to do anything. He simply makes them alive. He simply opens their eyes. He simply illuminates them to the truth. And then they decide, out of that new heart, out of that illumination, to do what's right, what's according to the truth, what saves their lives. That's how God operates. He still doesn't force. The truth of the gospel is, I was blind, but now I see. When we were dead in the uncircumcision of our hearts, when we were dead in our trespasses of sin and sin, God made us alive. And that's a grace that He's not obligated to give to anyone. But if you're in Christ today, God chose to give you that grace. No one who chooses to continue to rebel against God, no one who chooses to sin, no one who chooses to reject God can say, God, it's your fault. No, it's our fault. And what that means is that when we come to Christ, when we climb up on top of that fence post, because we're turtles, it's God who did it. And that means that the theme of this passage, really, which is God's glory, should be the theme of our hearts. To God be the glory. I'm not in Christ because I did what I saw what other people just didn't see because they weren't as smart or as good as I am. I'm in Christ because when I was dead, God reached down and He made me alive. God reached down into the muck and the mire of my sin and He cleansed me and He made me whole. He gave me eyes to see and ears to hear. And a heart to understand. And so to Him goes all the glory. That's the message of our depravity. But that's the message of God's glory in this chapter. Now I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I'll remind you that that informs the glory of this supper and of this sacrament. Jesus died. This is a proclamation of His death. And God ordained that death. God ordained, as we've seen, what Pontius Pilate, what the Jews, what everyone did to Jesus, God had planned beforehand. God had ordained it beforehand. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And what was Jesus' attitude, submission to God's will. I don't want to do this, Lord. I want this cup to be taken from me, but nevertheless, Your will be done, because His will is always best. And so He submitted to God's will for our sakes. And we celebrate that. Part of what we celebrate and part of what we affirm as we take hold of Christ once again by faith, eating the bread, drinking the wine, is this. That God, You are sovereign. What we sang in our first hymn today, O Father, You are sovereign. Transmuting human pain. Using human pain. Using our circumstances. Using the things that are trials to us for our good. And this is the greatest illustration of that. This is the greatest proclamation of that. Jesus died. He went to hell. And as Isaiah tells us, it was God's will. It was God's will to crush Him. Why? For our sakes. So that He, the Bible says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. What was the joy set before Him? That He would have a bride. And that we would be that bride. He paid the price. He paid the bride price that we couldn't pay. He paid the dowry. And we're His. And this is a covenant meal that celebrates our union with Him. And so as you come today to this table, remember that's what it's about. It's about God choosing you and bringing you to Himself as His bride. And as you come and as you eat, as you enjoy a meal with Him today, let it be that you're celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb, of which this is a token. And enjoy Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament. Now we pray that by Your Spirit, You would set apart these elements from an ordinary to a holy use. And that this wouldn't simply be an exercise, that this wouldn't simply be a ritual, but Father, that this would be something that is meaningful to us, a time in which we commune with our Lord, and in an intense way, we experience union and communion, the union and communion we have with Him always by faith. Seal these things to our hearts by Your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This table is for those who believe, because it's through faith and faith alone that we receive all of God's covenant blessings. If you're not a believer in Jesus, if you haven't turned from your sin by His grace, if you haven't repented, if He is not your Lord, then don't come and eat and drink, because what you're doing, what you'll be doing is calling down upon yourself the curses that we see represented here. But if He is your Lord, if your faith is in Him, then those curses have come upon Him rather than you. And you celebrate this now as you eat and drink. I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and of earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." All because we are all, by faith, united to Jesus, and because of that, united to each other as His body. And so I invite you once again now to the table of the Lord and to feed upon Him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Come.